All right, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord. We are here because you've drawn us by your Holy Spirit, God, and we believe and know without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, that you are here in our midst and you have a word for us, a word of truth. Lord, you desire through your word to speak to each and every one of us in a personal and corporate way, Lord. And so we pray that we would be very sensitive and open to receive what you have for us today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, just for all of us, Lord, that maybe discouraged or struggling or going through a tough time, I pray, Lord, that we would get our eyes fixed on you, Lord, that we would see the greater things, Lord, the bigger things, and have a good perspective, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to bless our church and pour out your Spirit upon us. And now, Lord, as we get into your word, I pray that your word would get into us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, come on in, you guys. Go ahead and have a seat. It's been a couple weeks. We're back in action. It looks like the storm's going to come and just fit right in between our services, so that'll be perfect. I think we'll be okay on Sunday. We'll see how it goes, but it should be okay, looking at all the forecasts and everything. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews, please. And we're actually going to finish the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, tonight, chapter 13. And, you know, why don't can I take a minute to pray for the fires in California? Yeah, I'm glad you guys are okay with that. You're like, well, yes, please. Lord God and Father of all creation and Lord of all power and might and majesty and glory, Lord, we do pray for a lot of us, our home state of California. Lord, I know that many of us here have family, friends, and close ones that we know that are going through a tough time now, Lord. So we do pray, Lord, for healing of those places physically, Lord. And we pray most of all for the souls. We pray that this would be a shaking, Lord, like you told us in the book of Haggai, that you would bring a shaking. And you do bring times of shaking just to bring clarity of reality, Lord. And so I pray that this would be a time of great revival for Los Angeles and those areas that are being affected. I pray that there would be a great repentance, a great turning to you through this, Lord, that you would bring beauty for ashes, Lord, and that you would bring good from evil, Lord, and comfort those who are going through just a horrible, horrible time. And I pray that you be with the first responders as well. Watch over them and protect them. And even though they're unfortunately shorthanded because of some of the politics there and short of water, short of people, very unfortunate, Lord. I pray that you'd give them miraculous power to do amazing things, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the book of Hebrews. As we finish this, it's been a couple weeks, so I just want to remind you, the whole book is about the supremacy of Christ. How Christ is better than anything that we could ever think or hope or imagine. Specifically, the context was that Jewish people who had come out of the system of Judaism, they were converted in Christ. They had received the grace of God. And they are now being persecuted, and that persecution caused them to really go back into some of the systems of Judaism. And the letter is written to get them to understand there's no place to go back to, that what you're going back to is empty, it's shadows. You have the reality. So now walk in the reality that is Christ, in a relationship with Christ that has been made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't go back into the sacrifices and don't go back into that system. And as he does that, he paints this understanding for us that Christ is supreme. And that's, I think, if we get that going through this whole book and just walk away understanding and knowing and being able to apply in every situation of our life that Christ is supreme to this thing I may be interested in. Christ is supreme to my desire to go into even a sinful activity. But we have to ask ourselves in times like this, is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? A lot of times he'll allow us to go through difficult times and he'll ask us, is Christ enough for you? Am I enough for you? And this is what he's getting at in the letter. So as we get to chapter 13, he's really making it a practical application of what it looks like for one who's been changed by Christ internally, one who is a new creation in Christ. That should mean more than just a mental understanding of who Christ is, because we actually become new. So we're new creations. We actually change from the inside out. There's something different about us. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, we are new creations in Christ. And so he wants us to live according to that understanding and that standard. So what does it look like? That's what chapter 13 is. What does that look like? So it might seem on the surface, when you start reading through chapter 13, kind of you might think that like the writer's just grabbing this grab bag of stuff to finish his letter. It just seems like he's just shotgunning, throwing a bunch of stuff out of do this and do that and do this. But he's not doing that. What he's doing is he's really hitting on very important critical issues that demonstrate the newness of our relationship with Christ. In other words, these are the things where it looks like where God's working in your life, where there's going to be a change in your life. And so let's take a look at it. Chapter 13, verse 1. So he says, let brotherly love continue. The first thing is, he's talking about interpersonal relationships, specifically with the body of Christ, so other believers. So the first thing that you have to ask yourself is, and this is maybe a way to kind of gauge your relationship with Christ, is how's your relationship with other believers in Christ? This is what he's saying. Notice he says, let it continue. So what that means is that they were doing that. But he's reminding them again and stressing the importance of our relationships with those who are Christians. Let brotherly love. That word brotherly love is where we get the word Philadelphia, phileo. Let that love, that brotherly love, that companionship, that unity, that sameness as another brother or sister in Christ. You share Christ with one another, and that's how we are able to enjoy relationships with one another. So relationships can and are hard, even in Christ, because we're not perfect. And yet, there's something about those relationships that are so important in encouraging us and building us up in our faith that we need to prioritize that. So sometimes what happens, and probably why he's reminding them of this, and we see this all throughout the Bible, of being reminded of the importance to love one another and forgive one another and don't be bitter towards one another, is because Satan is always looking to attack godly relationships, because there's a lot of power in a godly relationship. Also because we need godly relationships. We need that fellowship, the Bible tells us. It's an integral part of our existence as believers. And so, first off, we can use this as a gauge to understand, well, how is my relationship with other believers? And maybe we might say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like other people that are Christians. Or some people will say it like this, like, I love Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Do you know what the problem with that is? Do you know what the church is? Look around. Look next to you. That's the church. Do you see the church? Look at him. You see him? That's the church. See her? That's the church. So when you say, I'm not in the church, look around again. You're saying, I'm not into these people. That's what you're saying. So there may be some validity to the reason that you feel like that. But you also have to ask yourself, is there something wrong with me? I think that's the humble way to look at it. Is there something I need to change? So he encourages them and saying, look, you're a new creation in Christ. How did you become a new creation in Christ? Through forgiveness of your sins. So how can we not forgive other people? Our whole relationship with God is based on him forgiving us. And his forgiveness is meant to continue and further and enhance our relationship with him. So it's all relational. So it doesn't make sense to say I'm into Jesus, but I'm not into the church. Because you're the church. I'm the church. People are the church. So he encouraged them, let that continue. But then he kind of keeps working that understanding of that particular issue. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. So the specific context is he's talking about Christians that you don't know. We could possibly extend that context to say just in general, people, not just Christians, but people that we don't know. There should be a genuine hospitality that we should have towards people, a care and concern for people. But the specific context is, if we come back to that, is just if there's Christians that we don't know, and in this time that it was being written, there were preachers that would travel, itinerant preachers that would travel. And in those days, that they didn't have hotels and Airbnbs and things like that. So it'd be necessary for them to stay at other believers' homes. And so this would be part of the culture, but it's no different now. Say, in church, we should have our head on a swivel, which is what my old high school football coach told me. Keep your head on a swivel so you don't get blindsided, meaning hit when you're not looking, which is illegal in football now. But when I was playing, you could do all kinds of stuff, and it wasn't illegal. The good old days of football. But we should be looking for people that we don't know within the church. So sometimes you could get real locked in to our bros in church, or our sisses in church. We could get really locked in. But what he's saying is we should be open and actively looking for those who don't know anybody. So if you've been coming here for a little while, then you're not a stranger anymore. So now it's up to you to look for the strangers. That's one application of this. Another application would just be have a home fellowship and open your home to people to come to your home and to learn and teach and share the Bible and share the things of God and worship and things like that. But we have to have an attitude, he's saying, of being aware of people that are not among us. We're not like the flannel bros, like they're really close, you know? They talk about what they're going to wear in church and collaborate on things like that. So not all of us are part of the flannel bros, but if the flannel bros go and talk to you, then you might be able to wear their stuff next time. You might be in, and the bigger the flannel bros get, the better. But that's the point. That's really what the church should be, a place where People should be embraced and loved and encouraged and brought in. It should be one of those few places on the earth where that happens. And do you know that this scripture is why we have hospitals? You know, Christians invented hospitals. We have hospitals because of Christians. We have foster care because of Christians. We have the university, school started because of Christians. It was to bring in people that were strangers or outsiders, ways to connect with people and bring people in. It's because of the scripture. And so, you know, we live in a more of an isolated culture, individualistic culture. There are many cultures in our world that are more what they call collective cultures, where the family, they do everything together. They're very close. And so this is, I think, something we probably have to work on more as a culture that's very individualistic and taught to be that way, that we would be very intentional about, you know, forming broader communities and looking out beyond. It's nothing wrong with, you know, having your particular, there's always going to be particular people that you connect with better. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're always looking for those other people that are not quite specifically within and maybe are on the outside, and you're looking to connect with them. That's the whole point of that. So the reward of that is that when you do that, you might not realize it, but it's possible that it might be an angel. So it's interesting when you look at that scripture and you start to think about, well, does he actually mean an actual angel? And then so I started, you know, thinking about where in the Bible that happened. Is there examples of that? And then we see that all the way back in Genesis 18. We see Abraham entertaining three angels. And then Genesis 19 was another incident of angel where it was Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was entertaining these angels, but he didn't. They were like people to them. So it does seem like the angels can, on occasion, appear as a human being. And it's, you know, it kind of reminds me of, like, I think God maybe sends these angels. Like, you know, in restaurants and things, they have like a secret shopper where they're paid to go be a person that eats there and sort of fills out a report of how the server is doing. Maybe that's why God sends angels like this, to see, well, how's the church doing? Did an angel come in to church and was shunned by everybody? Or is the angel going to secret shop and go back and say, that church was very warm and caring and loving to me? It was amazing. So I don't know, but we do see that. And I believe personally, I've had two experiences in my life where I'm pretty sure that I was speaking to and interacting with an angel that was a person, two times. I'm not going to get into that because we don't have a lot of time, but they were both what appeared to be homeless people that I had talked to, and the Lord put just something in each case, something very unique and a special feeling towards them. And then they asked me for something, and once I helped them with what they asked me for, they disappeared. And I'm pretty sure they're angels. I wasn't on drugs or anything like that. But, you know, I don't know, but I think they were, and it could have been. But here we have the scripture that says, hey, look, how we act towards people, first and foremost, towards other Christian, but by extension, just other people that we may come in contact with. And in both of these cases, these, what I would consider angels, they both had an unusual understanding of the scriptures and the word of God, and we're able to speak it in ways that I never heard before another person actually speak it to me like that, which made me, it surprised me when they started speaking like that. And it actually stunned me. It made me just like made me think that that's not normal. They spoke with a certain type of understanding and depth and sensitivity and things that I've never heard any person like speak like that. But that's the point, is just keep in mind how important it is our hearts to be tender towards other people. On the other side of that, I don't think it necessarily means that we should, you know, invite everybody who wants to come into our house, into our house. I think we also have to be wise about doing that, because we know there are evil people who want to do evil things. And so we have to be prayerful about how we handle those things. So he continues on with that the relational aspect of our new life in Christ. And he says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. So think about the way he wants us to remember prisoners. Specifically, he's talking about those who are prisoners because of the faith, because of persecution that they have suffered. And so just when we see this, just ask yourself, are you aware of a group of people or a person that is being persecuted right now? Are we sort of in the know of the organization, the Voice of the Martyrs, which gives information? You can follow them probably on Facebook and Twitter. They have a website, but it was an organization formed by Richard Wurmbrand, who was a prisoner because of his faith in communist Romania. There's actually a movie about him, which I recommend, is very good. Tortured for Christ is what it's called. But anyway, they bring awareness of different missionaries and different groups of people that are being persecuted. So one thing you can do from this is just pick a people group or someone that you could be aware of, or someone that a group of people, and just start praying for them. You know, there's so many of them out there. And the Voice of the Martyrs is one way to do that. But by extension, again, then because of this, then there are prison ministries that have started. A good friend of mine, chaplain buddy of mine, he started a prison ministry, and he's now handed it off to another associate of his. If anybody is interested in ministering that way, I can get you connected, and you can go into the prison in Denton and minister to them. That's one way to do that. But the point is just to be aware and mindful, and he says to be chained with them. So it's not just, you know, in a passive way, but to really think about and, if possible, do something practical to really help them. And then he continues with this idea of relationships. And in verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all. So a Christian's view of marriage should be very high, that it's a sacred thing. It's nothing to be put in a light manner, nothing to be looked at as not something that God ordains. This is a supernatural, spiritual thing that God does. And it's to be honorable. And again, we live in a time where marriage is not looked in many cases as honorable. It's not looked at. When people are living with each other, that's a way to dishonor marriage. When people that are dating, they act like married people and do married people thing. I always tell people that are dating when they're not married, I say, don't do married stuff when you're not married. Do single stuff. Do the stuff. You're not married, so don't do married stuff. And marriage is a whole nother thing. It's a commitment. And that commitment, you see what he's going to say next, is why it, one of the reasons why it's so sacred. So he says, among all, let your marriage be honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge them. So now he's talking about the importance of sex in a relationship, in a marriage. He's talking about the context of that in a marriage. He's talking about sex was designed by God, which oftentimes the world wants you to think that the devil invented it, but God actually invented it. He invented it in to be something amazing and something good and something that's to have some parameters for the full expression of it, and that's in marriage. It's like fire. Like last night, I had a fire in my fireplace. Those in California are having fires outside of their fireplace. That's what it's like when we take something that's sacred and a sacred act that's meant to be done within the sacredness of a sacred marriage, and we treat it as not sacred and common, then it's like those fires in California. It's damaging. If you were to just take that one sin of fornication, what's fornication? Fornication is any sexual activity outside of a marriage. Covers it all. So if you just were to eliminate that, imagine how things would be different. Imagine how the world, you just take that one thing, the world would be radically different. Now, as we understand here, the context of sex is in a marriage and the sacredness of it, then the question comes up, then, well, what's the purpose of sex? And there's three purposes of it that I see in the Bible. Number one is obviously reproduction. Number two is enjoyment or pleasure. And number three is unity. So there's a special union. The Bible says that two souls become one. The two become one within marriage. That's why it's not to be played around with. If you think about it, an act that can create a human being, how should that be treated? Not like the world tells you it should be treated. An act that should create a human being, first and foremost, should be only done within a marriage because that's the place where human beings that come into the world, they should come into a family. Now, God makes this amazing statement here in the text that the marriage bed is undefiled. And so we should understand the Bible's understanding is sex in its context and in the right place, there's freedom and there's expression and there's unity and there's so much going on that when it's in this context, God's all for it, and in fact, it actually promotes it. So to understand that then is to understand the sacredness of marriage, but then the sacredness of sex and the context of sex. But knowing that statement and knowing that scripture, it's important to understand that if you've done something that was outside of the parameters of marriage, then understand you need to repent from that and there's forgiveness for that. That's important to say that because in our culture, there's so much of this going on. We have to know not everybody understands what the Bible says. The worst part about it is if within the church, the understanding of the marriage and sexuality is not right, it's not going to be right anywhere. This is where we uphold the standard in the church. This is where we should be the example of marriage and the example of sexuality that the Bible actually teaches about within the parameters of marriage. So I'm done with that part. So let's move on. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. So now he touches on another really important issue. What's covetousness? Covetousness is wanting something that we don't have. Our society is set up to make us want things that we don't have, to get us to buy things that we don't need just for the feeling of buying something and wanting, you know, what other people have and constantly comparing ourselves to other people. All these things are covetousness. When someone who's in Christ should be different than one who lives according to the rules of the world. The rules of the world are get more. And the more you have, the more successful you will be, and the happier you'll be. Just keep getting more, and that will be the answer. If we're wise, we can just look at some of the people that have the most and say, it doesn't seem like they're the happiest necessarily. There must be something to that. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily glorify being poor. The Bible says that God will take care of us, and the Bible says that he's never seen the righteous or believers needing to beg for bread. And in Proverbs 31, it tells us the proper prayer that we should have for our finances is that God would give us enough so we wouldn't have to steal, and not too much where we would forget about him. That seems to be a good sweet spot in the Bible. Now, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. In God's eyes, and when it's in God's eyes, that means this is the reality of things. If we're satisfied in Christ and drawing our satisfaction from him, we are rich. If we are saved, we are rich. If we have a relationship with Christ, we are rich. In Ephesians, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That if you are a Christian, you have the fullness of riches in the spiritual realm. You have everything. Because you have everything, you have the ability to be satisfied in a way that the world cannot satisfy you, that things, material things, can't satisfy you. And so here he says, look, it's important that you're satisfied in Christ, so much so to the extent where you're not always thinking, I need more. And if I just had more, I would be happy. Here's the trap. So when you covet, it's just like, man, I want that so bad, a thing. Say you want a Cybertruck really bad. I want a Cybertruck so bad. And you sell everything, including your soul, and you get your Cybertruck. And as soon as you get your Cybertruck, that becomes normal. It doesn't become a thing that's like, I'm trying to obtain. It becomes normal. Whenever we get something, it becomes normal. And you know what happens when it becomes normal? Then we want the other thing. So now I want a Cybertruck, and I want a Porsche too. And then the Bible says the flesh is never satisfied. That's the problem. It's never satisfying. You're just going to want more and more and more. And so just to be content where you are. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't aspire to be everything that God wants us to be. I do believe that we should aspire to do great things for God. If God's gifted us and given us incredible intelligence, we should maximize that intelligence and strive hard and work hard to do great things with that intelligence. But here's the thing. Here's something that the Bible teaches that is so important. When God blesses us, you know, we talk about that a lot. We pray for blessing on people, right? Have you ever prayed to bless people? Have you ever asked God to bless you? And we see all throughout the Bible, God blesses people, right? And there's the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, you know? We pray for blessing. It's good to pray for blessing, but did you know when God blesses us, it's so that we can be a blessing. So he blesses us not just for us. He blesses us so that we can bless other people. That's why he blesses us. So for example, Abraham in the Bible, we just read in the one-year Bible how he was so rich. Abram at that time, he was so rich. He had so much silver and so much gold. But the purpose and the point of that is Abraham was given a promise that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So he was blessed to be a blessing. So whatever God blesses us with, whatever it is, talent, skill, money, intelligence, whatever stuff he gives us, what he blesses us with, it's for us to bless others with. It's not just for us to heap up for ourselves the highest mountain of whatever it is we can get so we can be better than other people. It's to bless people. So think about that. What has God blessed you with, and how are you using what God has blessed you with to bless others with? That's one good way not to be covetous, is to whatever he gives you is to be good at sharing those things with other people. And it's interesting, the Bible says when we give, then he'll give us more. So as we give out, he gives us more. And that's kind of the secret to whatever it is. I'm not just talking about finances. I'm talking about, you know, our time, our talents, our whatever it is. That when we give out, so say we give out mercy to people, you guess what we're going to get? We're going to get more mercy. So the most merciful people are the ones who give out the most mercy. What happens when we give out the word of God? We give out the word of God, you know, what happens is God starts pouring the word of God in us. And then we give out the word of God, and guess what? God pours more of the word of God in us. That's kind of how God's math works. So he says, don't be let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with the things that you have. And then he gives a reason for that. He says, for he himself, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does he say that? He says that because what he's saying is, in order to be content, doesn't that sound good, just to be content, just to be good, settled in your heart? Then we have to understand that our contentment is found in Christ. And here's the good thing. If your contentment is found in Christ, you can always have it. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, he's our contentment. A relationship with him is what makes us content. And he's always there. We're never going to lose him. Like, well, you know, you may lose your money or your cyber truck or whatever. You're never going to lose him. If we will learn to be content in Christ, we would never lose that. But the Apostle Paul said that he learned contentment. So I think we would all agree, especially in our culture, that it's something that we have to learn to be content. We're not naturally programmed to be content, where our flesh is naturally programmed to want more and more and more. And so we can be content. And when we're feeling discontent, the problem isn't more stuff. The problem is more Jesus. So when we're starting to feel like just I'm getting antsy inside and I just feel like I got to get more and I got to do more and other people have more and I don't have more and I want more. Just realize your problem is a relational problem with Jesus. It's not more stuff. When you begin to understand that, then you start to see how important your life with Christ is. Think about how important contentment is and how rich a person is who's content in Christ. You're just satisfied. So what comes with contentment? Peace. Can you buy peace? I don't know, but it seems like the more money you have, the less peace you have in some instances, because you have to worry and think about your money more. Where do I put it? What are the banks doing? How's the stock market doing? Things like that. Again, there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm just saying, here's something very interesting. There is a sweet spot, if you will, that only God knows of how much is the right amount of money that we should all have. Typically, we're all thinking more. But do you know there's actually a place to where when you exceed that threshold of what God's plan and desire is for you to have, when you exceed that threshold, it actually starts costing you more in stress, in your relationship with God, in your joy, in maybe your time and things like that. So that's why you shouldn't just keep striving for more. That's why we should pray, God, give me exactly what I should have. Help me to work hard and use all my talents for the glory of God, and give me what's best for me. And help me to be good with what you bless me with. Help me to be good with blessing others with those things. And so that's where contentment lies. So conduct yourself and be content without covetousness, verse 5, with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, stressing the emphasis of our relationship with God. That God is enough for us. And even when we get into hard times and difficult times, to realize he's enough for me. So maybe a better question for us tonight is not to ask, how much more should I have? Ask yourself, is he enough for you right now? Is Jesus enough for you? So then in verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you. And ruling over actually means who leads you. So remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God. That's important, because our spiritual leaders should be those who are themselves grounded in the word of God, and those who share with you the word of God. And that's really what makes a leader, is one who's experienced in the word of God and is able to share it and use it to help others and maybe counseling or whatever situations. But he's saying, look, if you have someone in your life, and he's saying that you should have a spiritual leader that speaks the word of God, he says, whose faith follow. So this is important. It's interesting, because there's a lot of people who follow leaders that are charismatic or entertaining, but yet don't necessarily have a life of character and an ongoing faith, a walk of faith that they should look at and be the ones that they follow. So we kind of live in a time where we prop up the most entertaining, charismatic people. And the Bible says that we should follow those who have lives of faith that are exemplified. Maybe and probably not the most popular, but I may say the most steady over a period of time. So a good way to think about, you know, someone that you would consider a spiritual leader is to say, would I want my life to kind of be like that? Not exactly, but, you know, generally, would I want, do they exemplify things in their life of character and perseverance over a period of time? You know, if for me, you know, if somebody's been faithfully, you know, pastoring a church for 30 years, that's the person I want to look at and say, man, what are they doing? You know, I want to kind of hear what their messages are, because they've been faithful over a long period of time. And, you know, we live in a time specifically in our area of religious scandal. I've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor it. But, you know, it's amazing how many people, I'll say Daystar, so this popular Christian TV program, think of how many people over the years have followed these characters on there with no really concern about their walks or, you know, some of the things that they have done and said. Some of the things have just come out and maybe had not, people had not known about it. But, I mean, if you kind of watch that show for a little, or that station for a little bit, you would have to say, well, I don't really want to be like that. That there's not the character there. There's a lot of pride there. There's a lot of biblical heresy there. They're not, you know, really teaching the word. There's a lot of prosperity, false gospel stuff on there. And just, I don't want to be like that. But, you know, people get sucked into those things. And there's a responsibility that the listener has. It's not always on the spiritual leader. It is. They have their own accountability. But there's a reason that they're in those positions, is because people put them there. Because they like to do that. So we have to be discerning, especially we have to look at really what the Bible says and follow people that are following the Word of God faithfully. And then he says, considering the outcome of their conduct. So their conduct. And for me, the biggest thing that I would say that there's a red flag or a turnoff to me is somebody that's prideful. Especially, you know, in the pulpit or spiritual leader, just really prideful. Because the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And, you know, when you see a prideful individual preaching the word, drawing attention to himself by the way they dress, the way they act, and trying to be sensational and just trying to get people to fall in love with them, so to speak, then that should be a huge red flag. Humility is, you know, somebody who's in the presence of God. You don't find pride in the Bible of people that are in the presence of God. You see them falling on their faces. So when you have somebody that's just dripping of pride in front of people, that's a red flag. And that's something that we should be weary of. But I need to go on if we're going to finish. So he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The consistency of faith is such that it spans all the history of mankind, that Jesus is always relevant. And so sometimes people think, well, you know, just teaching the Bible is not relevant anymore. You know, you got to do new stuff. People won't, you know, listen anymore. And maybe that's true. But when I read the Bible, I see that Jesus has been, is, and will always be the most relevant thing to talk about ever, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and which means he never fades away. Jesus isn't a fad. He's the reality. And when we come into a relationship with the reality of everything that we see, then what happens is we are always going to be relevant. That's why we don't need to do, you know, I've said this before, but have a, you know, sensationalize the Word of God. That's why we don't have to have you know, strobe lights and fog machines to, you know, try to get you to feel a certain way. Jesus is everything. And if he's not enough, fog lights are not going to help you. So, verse 9, do not be carried away by various strange doctrines. Do you know how to not get carried away by various strange doctrines? It's on your lap. Know your word. From knowing our word, we know for sure there are going to be various and strange doctrines. When you know your word, when you know a real dollar, the counterfeit's obvious. We need to be people of the word. But we're told here, this is a straight out declaration. There's going to be various and strange doctrine. Don't be carried away by them, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not been purified, those who have been occupied with them. So what he's saying is, any religion that says in order to be right with God, you have to do something, he's saying that's a false doctrine. It's grace, meaning it's what Christ has done for us and our faith in him that makes us right with him. So it's our faith, not our works. Religious systems always incorporate something we have to do to be holy or righteous before God, something we have to do ourselves to be saved. And the Bible is very clear that it's not by works or anything that we do, but it's by grace. It's by what Christ has done. So what he's saying is, don't get pulled back into this system, some kind of religious system, where it's like you have to do these things to be saved. That is wrong, it's heresy, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. It's not of works. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so he explains it like this. We have an altar. So he's talking about believers who are saved by grace. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So those who serve in the tabernacle are those in Judaism, are continuing to perform religious sacrifices, the sacrifices of animals. When Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, that whole system was done away with. But there are people during this time, and those who are receiving this letter who are actually saved, they're being pulled back into that system. And so he's saying, we, if you're truly born again, you have an altar, a different altar. A spiritual altar. You might want to say the cross of Jesus Christ. And from that altar of the cross, those who serve according to religious ceremonies, they don't have a place at the cross because they're going through ceremonies, not the cross. And then in verse 11, he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned outside the camp. So when they sacrificed these animals, they had to burn them outside of the camp because of the defiling of the dead body. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the city gate because crucifixions couldn't be inside the city gate of Jerusalem because it would defile the city. So they did crucifixions outside the gate. Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth with him, with Christ, outside the camp, outside of the religious system, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. On this earth, it is all going to pass away. So So this is not a place where we should invest our whole life. But instead, we seek the one to come, the heavenly city, our eternal city, heaven. Therefore, by him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that's our sacrifice. We're praising God. We've been washed by his blood. And so now what we offer God is just this continual praise of our lips. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The sacrifice of praising him. And then he says in verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Again, your spiritual leaders, obey them and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, if you have spiritual leaders, say within the church, you have pastors and leaders and things like that, that God has placed in those positions. There's nothing special about those people other than just a position, a role that God has placed them in. Make it easy on them. Don't give them a hard time. And he's actually saying, that's good for you too. When we strive against those who should want the best for us, and that's assuming they are biblical and people of integrity led by the Holy Spirit, then we might have personal disagreements with them. We're not talking about biblical disagreements. We're not talking about that. We're talking about personal disagreements. We're talking about just preferences. Be willing to let your preferences go. Those don't matter. If things are biblical, if the Bible is being taught and there's the right leadership in place where those leaders truly care about you and are seeking God in their life and they're not prideful and money grubbers, and then just make it easy on them, because it's going to be easier on you. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize the Corinthians didn't make it easy on Paul. And it was hard on the Corinthians because Paul had to keep coming back and saying, hey, you got to stop doing that. He had to keep rebuking them. And it was, Paul didn't like doing that. And if you have a good spiritual leader, they shouldn't like doing that. But they should be obedient to do that if they have to. But you don't like them having to do that. They don't like doing it. So just surrender to the Lord and make it easy on them. Support them, encourage them, bless them. And it'll be easier on you and easier on them. Let's go on. Verse 18. Paul says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. In other words, the writer of this wanted to go back to the people he was writing to, and he wasn't able to at the time. So he's saying, pray for me that I would be able to do that. Showing how the connection of friendship and love is so important to those in the early church. Now may the God of peace, look at all these descriptions about God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of their everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. This is his prayer. When he's praying this, you can look at this and see This is what God desires for us as Christians. Be those who do His will fully and completely. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. And know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy to you, who's writing from Rome. The mention of Timothy is a clue possibly that Paul wrote this letter. We're not sure. Timothy has only been mentioned by Paul in the Bible, so here he's mentioned. So good possibility Paul wrote Hebrews. And then the final exhortation, grace be with you all. Amen. And there it is. The supremacy of Christ and chapter 13 is what a life of a changed man and woman looks like. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gathering of the saints tonight. I know you are well pleased, Lord, as we opened the word, as we opened our lips and praised you, as we prayed and honored you. I pray, Lord, a blessing on all of us tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would just blow us away with how good you are, Lord. I pray for great contentment within our heart, that our hearts would just be so relaxed. It would be like being in a hammock, Lord, because we're just resting in you, the sovereign God who never rests. And so we thank you for this book. Thank you that we are able to go through it all together as a body of Christ. What a blessing. What a privilege, Lord. So to you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And we should be able to see you on Sunday, but hunker down, batten down the hatches, and put on your flannels. God bless you guys.